Lord, I just thank you. May the words that proceed from my mouth and the meditations of my heart find favor before you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. I already prayed for the sermon. Just feel led to pray again. Lord, shake us up. Lord God, shake us up for your kingdom that we might understand what we have been called to, and that we haven't been called to a passive existence of just receive, 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 but we've been called to receive and to go forth in the power and might of the Lord in Yeshua's name. Amen. I want to start today with Luke chapter 24, verses 45 through 49. And this is after Yeshua's resurrection. Are we okay if I don't use the microphone? Everybody can hear me all right? Okay, great, great. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "So it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for the removal of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city, Jerusalem, until you are clothed with power from on high." And so I want to talk about life in the kingdom of God. And the first thing we have to do is we have to get rid of the idea that the kingdom of God just means when Messiah returns. The kingdom of God will be realized in its fullness when Messiah returns. But the scriptures are clear. The kingdom of God is something that is founded on Messiah and that started with his ministry. It's not synonymous with Israel. It's not the same thing as Israel. Israel itself, and the Gospels are clear on this as well, Israel itself needs to enter into the kingdom of God through the Messiah. And the kingdom of God needs Israel's witness within it. That's been the issue. Okay, forgive me, I'm going to get a little theological before I get more encouraging. But here's the issue. The issue has been Israel thought it was the kingdom of God. So that when Messiah came and said, "No, you need to transition into me and into my kingdom," they didn't understand that. Wait, we're the kingdom. And Yochanan HaMatvil, John the Baptist, says, "Don't say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. God can raise up children of Abraham from these stones. It's not good enough that you're Jewish. It's not good enough that you're Israel. You need to be Israel and the Messiah. Or you need to be the nations in the Messiah. You need to be in the Messiah. That's the kingdom of God, and that's the power of God." And what does it mean? Yeshua says, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent." He said this, John said this, "Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand." Or in Matthew, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Both meaning the same things. Those theologies that separate kingdom of heaven from kingdom of God, I think, are a little off. But regardless, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is here in the Messiah. You are a part of it. What does it mean to be a part of it? Well, these verses sum up so much of it so beautifully. "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, 'So it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day.'" That's the first thing about the kingdom of heaven, is you have to know the Messiah, right? You have to understand and interact with, put your trust in the Messiah. You have to know that. He's the Messiah. What does that mean, he's the Messiah? It means he's the anointed one. Anointed for what? Anointed to be our high priest. Anointed to be our king. Anointed to be our perfect sacrifice. Anointed to be our savior. Anointed to be God in the world and God in our lives. anointed to be the one that would suffer and die and be raised up on the third day. Luke 24, verse 47, and that repentance for the removal of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations. We have to start there with the forgiveness of our sins. Okay. I cannot stand up here as rabbi because I've lived a good life. If I think that, I shouldn't be here, because that's not what the kingdom of God is about. The kingdom of God is not about me being able to look in the mirror and say, you know what, I think your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. You're all right, Josh. Plus, you're having a good hair day, right? It's not about that, right? It's about, and I did this in the mirror this week, and I almost broke down crying talking to myself. All right, maybe I'm losing it a little bit. I don't know. But I talked to myself. I said, you are a forgiven man, because I was feeling guilt. You are forgiven in the Lord, I said to that person in the mirror. And I just about broke down crying. That's where it starts. It starts with, God, I am a sinner. I am a sinner. And I judge other people. And I think, well, you know, there's hope for everybody except what? There's hope for everybody except the murderers. There's hope for everybody except the child molesters. There's hope for everybody. There's hope for everybody. Because his grace is that strong, right? There's hope for everybody. It starts with the forgiveness of sins. Not, I've been chosen because I haven't done this or that. I've been chosen out of his grace and his love. It's got to start there. We have to understand he's the Messiah. We have to understand he suffered and died. We have to understand he rose from the dead. And we have to understand the forgiveness of sins for ourselves. And then we have to be witnesses that preach that to others. The forgiveness of sins. And it's difficult nowadays, because people don't understand sin. It's like I'm talking a different language when I start talking about sin. You know, I was witnessing to a Jewish man a few years ago, and I was talking about the forgiveness of sins. He said, I've never sinned. He's in his 70s. I've never sinned. He said, you've never sinned? I've never sinned. I couldn't get him to admit that he had ever sinned. Well, I saw him walking along the road one day as I was driving by, and I saw him litter. I thought, aha, I saw you sin. But I didn't get a chance to talk to him again after that. But we've all sinned, right? We've all sinned. And so we need his forgiveness. And then, verse 48, you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. What is that? What is the promise of the Father that Messiah is going to send upon us? The Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh. We've got to go forward in the Holy Spirit, and we are to wait until we have it. Okay? What does it say after that? But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. You are to seek the Spirit of the living God in your life, and then go forth. What happens when we don't? Acts chapter 19, starting at verse 13. Okay, this was after news of Paul and Peter's tremendous ministry and exorcisms and healings and all this being done in the name of Yeshua is going forth. And here are some people trying to utilize that same power, but they don't have it. But some traveling Jewish exorcists also tried to invoke the name of the Lord Yeshua, saying, I charge you by the Yeshua whom Paul preaches. Seven sons of a Jewish ruling priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, I know Yeshua, and I know about Paul, but who are you? Then the man with the evil spirit sprang at them, subduing and overpowering all of them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all who lived in Ephesus, both Jewish and Greek people. Fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Yeshua was being magnified. If you don't have the power of the Holy Spirit, you're going to get beat up. You're going into a spiritual battle, and you're not clothed from on high. We don't have the strength to overcome demons and sin and wrong theologies and false philosophies in our own strength. We can't do it. We have to wait until we are clothed from on high. And then we can go out and be those powerful witnesses. Yeshua I know, Paul I know, who are you? And they attacked him and sent him away wounded and bleeding. But if you have the power of the Lord in you, it's not enough. You can't just say, I do this in the name of Yeshua. I do this in the name of the Yeshua that Paul preaches. I haven't really experienced it myself. I haven't really been clothed from on high myself. But I'm going to just try that name out as if it's some kind of magic formula. It's not a magic formula. Right? And there are people out there who start to emphasize pronunciations, right? It's not Yeshua, they say it's Yahshua. Well, it's not Yahshua. I'm not going to get into that a whole lot, but if you're curious, you can talk to me. It's not Yahshua, it's Yeshua. Amen. Right? But regardless, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Somebody says it with a lisp. Somebody says it with a German accent. It's all going to come out different. So it's not that we have to get the pronunciation just right. People are all into how do you pronounce the divine name? Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. Should we pronounce the divine name? What Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh spells. We don't hear because it's become normative in Judaism, that the way you respect God is you don't pronounce it. And people will look at the Tanakh and they'll say it's all over the Tanakh, they pronounced it then. Okay, but it's not normative in Judaism to pronounce it, it's disrespectful. And the New Covenant falls in line with that. Okay? It transliterates other names, but in place of Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, it says Otheos, or Kyrios, right? It replaces it with a respectful way of speaking about the Lord in line with what's normative and respectful in Judaism. We'll do the same in humility. Now, if in your prayer life you want to pronounce the divine name, I don't see a theological problem with that. There can maybe be a closeness there or whatever. But we're not going to do it. And it comes across as prideful. As if we know better. As we know better not just in Judaism, but the New Testament that never uses it, right? We will fall in line with practices. But the issue gets convoluted because we get tied up in how do we pronounce that divine name? And there's all kinds of weird pronunciations out there nowadays. And the problem is it's being used as a magical formula. If I get the name right, I have extra power to my prayers, right? That's a form of Gnosticism. I've got the special knowledge, and so I've got extra power. No, you have extra power when you are clothed from on high. When you are clothed from on high by the Holy Spirit of God, I in the name of the Yeshua that Paul preaches, not good enough. Not good enough. But in the name of the Yeshua that put his spirit within me, I'm taking authority. That's something, right? And what happens when we do that? Let's turn to Acts chapter 2, okay? That glorious Shavuot, that first glorious Shavuot, that first glorious Pentecost after the resurrection. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Shavuot had come, they were all together in one place. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and tongues like fire spreading out appeared to them and settled on each one of them. They were all filled with the Ruach HaKodesh. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Ruach enabled them to speak. Now, Jewish people were staying in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound came, the crowd gathered. They were bewildered because each was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "All these who are speaking, aren't they Galileans? How is it that we each hear our own birth language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and those living in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya towards Cyrene, and visitors from Rome." Because Pentecost, Shavuot, is one of the three pilgrim festivals. So there are three festivals in Judaism, in the Torah, that you're commanded to go to Jerusalem for. At least the males are commanded to go to Jerusalem for, right? Pesach, Passover, Shavuot, and Sukkot. How is it that we, I'm sorry, where am I? Verse 11. "Both Jewish people and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring in our own tongues the mighty deeds of God. And they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to each other, 'What does this mean?' Others, poking fun, were saying, 'They are full of sweet new wine.'" Here's the problem. The problem is we pray for the Holy Spirit, and we want the Holy Spirit, and then when the Holy Spirit moves, we say, "No, that's a little weird." This was weird. Wasn't this weird? It's people are saying they're drunk. This is weird. You're getting up and you're speaking in tongues you've never spoken before. It's weird. But the power of the Spirit was on it. And so you got to do it. And you got to not care what it looks like to the people around you, because you live for one and one only. You live for the Lord. And rather the whole world call you a fool and God says, "Well done, good and faithful servant," than the opposite. Hallelujah. The whole world can praise you and God says, "You fool." And I don't want that. He's the judge of the world. I took a class recently from Dr. Ray Gannon. He's a well-known scholar in the Messianic movement and in the Pentecostal movement. I'm going to read a little bit from his book here called The Shifting Romance with Israel. "There were no Gentiles among the 3,000 saved on the day of Pentecost." Okay, so that Acts chapter 2 story that we read, you go on, talks about 3,000 gave their lives to the Lord that day because the apostles followed the Spirit. "Later, Gentile Christian leaders led the church away from its Jewish roots and Pentecostal practices, but the unique experience of tongue speaking in the 20th century benefited the Gentile church and assisted in the restoration of Jewish people. Thus, Jewish Pentecostal experience affirmed Pentecostal restorationism and gave it significant support." D.W. Kerr, pastor and educator, reported in the 1921 Latter Rain Evangel. This is, look, the Pentecostal movement, when it got started in the early 20th century, was deeply tied in with Israel. Israel wasn't a nation yet, but the Zionist movement and the Jews returning to the land was going on. They were deeply invested in that, spiritually, theologically, financially. This was important to them. They saw the outpouring of the Spirit of God in a new way that had not really been experienced much for centuries, maybe millennia, maybe since what we're reading about in Acts. They were speaking in tongues, and they were seeing Israel being restored as a nation. They saw this as something that went hand in hand. Kerr, in his report in the 1921 Latter-day Evangel, a Pentecostal periodical, that an unbelieving Jew came into a San Jose healing meeting. Dramatic healings convinced him that Jesus is the living Messiah. He said that now he saw that salvation in Jesus had been his Jewish inheritance all along, but that he had never before recognized Messiah. Stanley Frodsham in 1926 recounted a series of Pentecostal episodes involving Jewish people. One example was Louis Rudner, a 26-year-old Austrian Jew who had spoken Hebrew from childhood. In Seattle, he saw a welcome sign on a mission building, went in, and heard a man reciting Isaiah 53 in Hebrew, a woman singing a Rosh Hashanah hymn, and a 12-year-old girl reciting Psalms 12 and 6 in Hebrew. A black woman began repeating Jeremiah 33 in Hebrew. Then a Scandinavian woman pointed to Rudner and in Hebrew explained his lost condition and need to turn to God. Soon they all gathered around him, earnestly praying in Hebrew. When Rudner realized he was not in a synagogue and the people had no Hebrew background, he began to cry out to God in Hebrew for mercy and became a Christian, became a believer, entered in because of the outpouring of the Spirit of God. Not because these people had perfect theology, not because these people had studied for hours and hours, though I'm not saying that's a bad thing, but because these people were willing to move forth in the power of the Spirit of God. Dr. Frances Murcutt happened into a Pentecostal meeting in Portland when a man began speaking to her in purest Parisian French, a language she knew. This man, who knew not a word of French, perfectly explained the way of salvation, told her of the latter rain, and urged her to yield to God. Murcutt fell on her knees, yielded to God, and became a beloved Assemblies of God personality. Maurice Coleman, a Jew and a Baptist pastor, was outraged when his wife became a Pentecostal. One night she began to pray in Hebrew, perfectly articulating even the guttural sounds. This convinced him of the supernatural nature of the Pentecostal experience, and he received spirit baptism and spoke in tongues. Zelma Argue told of an 8-year-old Jewess in Chicago who came to a meeting for healing. After lying under the power of the Spirit for hours, she asked to be lifted to a chair. She then recounted her highly descriptive vision of war and concluded with a series of woes. World War I began the next year. Frodsham heard a fellow Pentecostal speak in Hebrew. A rabbinical student was present and took the Hebrew message as a sign from God. That evening, he received a vision of Calvary, the resurrection, ascension, and second coming. Many recognize this as a fulfillment of Isaiah 28 before their eyes. Frodsham called for prayer that God, who had given him signs and wonders at Israel's beginning, would give Israel signs and wonders. A 1942 column of the Pentecostal Evangel labeled Witnessing to Jews, Speaking Languages They Understand, printed a letter from Alma Crosby of Beaumont, Texas. She told of Pentecostal encounters with Jewish people. One was a frustrated secretary who went in with her to an Assemblies of God congregation. Crosby prayed with her, and she was baptized in the Holy Spirit. She left the young Jewess lying prostrate with Messiah's glory radiating from her face as she spoke in a heavenly language. Another time, a hospitalized old Jewess was nearly dead from diabetes. Doctors intended to amputate her leg. She asked Crosby for prayer. Mrs. Crosby suddenly began speaking in tongues in a peculiar language. The startled Jewess identified it as Romanian and gave the interpretation, urging her to get forgiveness of sins. She immediately raised her hands and accepted Jesus. Then she regularly attended the Assemblies of God congregation, giving constant testimony about the wonders of Yeshua. Look, I don't know how God wants to move all the time. You know, I don't know. You know, this whole speaking in tongues thing is weird, you know? And I don't want to force it. But I know that there's got to be a surrender to whatever God wants. in the Spirit. There's got to be a surrender to that, because this is kingdom of God stuff. It's spiritual stuff, it's miraculous stuff, and it moves forward in miraculous ways. It doesn't just move forward because you can win a debate. It doesn't move forward because you can intellectually prove this or that. And I'm not saying don't study. I study all the time. But even in that study, it's got to be the Spirit of God opening our eyes to things. Everything has got to be a miraculous spiritual event. We have to live in the miraculous. If we don't live in the miraculous, we're missing the whole point. Stay here. Wait in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high, and then you go forth. And we've got to learn the waiting first, right? I talked to somebody who came to the Friday night service last night and said to me, I used to spend hours just studying the Bible. I was curious. And I would study and study, but I didn't have much of a prayer life. And the Lord had to teach me that it's not all about the knowledge. It's about the relationship. It's about the miraculous. It's about being clothed from on high and then going out and being his witnesses. And so I want to go on now to towards the end of Acts chapter 2. Acts 2, 42 through 47. They had this great miraculous revival, 3,000 Jewish people coming to know the Lord. They were devoting themselves to the teaching of the emissaries and to fellowship, to breaking bread and to prayers. Fear lay upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were happening through the emissaries. And all who believed were together, having everything in common. They began selling their property and possessions and sharing them with all as any had need. Day by day, they continued with one mind, spending time at the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were sharing meals with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And every day the Lord was adding to their number those being saved. You know, isn't that what it's all about? So what do we learn from this? What do we learn from Luke? And this is all Luke, by the way. Luke and Acts were both written by Luke. They're really two parts of the same story. From the Gospel of Luke, we learn that it all starts with Messiah. You got to know Messiah. You got to understand his death. You have to understand his resurrection. You have to put your trust in that. You have to understand the repentance and the forgiveness of sin. It starts with that. You have to understand the waiting on the Spirit of God, and then moving forth in the miraculous. And and from Acts chapter 2, we learn that moving forth in the miraculous means the Spirit's in charge. Whatever the Spirit says, we have to do. How many times has the Lord said, get on your knees in the congregation, and we're afraid to get on our knees because the person next to us thinks, oh, they're being super spiritual. Who cares what they think? If God says it, you do it. Or give a word. I don't want to give a word. If the Lord says give a word, you give a word. If the Lord says speak to that person on the street, we've got to say, Lord, I've got to move forward in the miraculous. We want the miraculous. We want the Spirit of God. And then he says do something uncomfortable. And we say, well, that's uncomfortable. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. You live in the miraculous. You were saved by the miraculous. You were gifted from on high. This is miraculous. Now we have to exist in the miraculous. And lastly, this last part of Acts that I read, we do it in community. God has not called you to be a lone wolf believer. There's no such thing. He's called you to a community, and we as a community need to move forward in the miraculous. I had somebody say something very interesting to me recently, somebody that left the synagogue, and they said to me, maybe, because there were a number that left, maybe the Lord has pulled us away because he's moving you in a direction that we're just going to get in the way of. And unfortunately, there might be truth to that. But better to be those who will move forward, right? Who says, you know what? I will move forward with this congregation as we follow the Lord. And I am not going to look to the rabbi to be perfect or the Rebbetzin or anybody else, because the foundation is saved by grace, right? The foundation is in Messiah. If you leave because I mess up, then you don't understand the grace of Messiah, you know? We have to understand the grace of Messiah. And we have to understand waiting on the anointing of the Lord and then moving forward. Don't be that stick in the mud, right? Don't be that stick in the mud if the Spirit moves us forward. Because this is a dynamic, miraculous, spiritual kingdom. People don't like change. Boy, I realized that. When I was a cantor up in Virginia, people don't like change. Now, not all of my changes were good. I made a lot of mistakes. But it shocked me. People don't like change. God has called us to change. It's a miraculous kingdom that grows in the Lord. We've got to be growing in our following of the Lord. The Lord may call us to strange stuff. Somebody asked me, Vicky, who we need to keep in prayer, by the way. She moved up to Long Island. She's struggling with cancer. I went and prayed for her a couple times. It was really a sweet time of prayer with her. She and her ex-husband have reconciled. They're getting remarried. He wants to take care of her during this time of illness. We need to pray for miraculous healing. But she said, I have a ministry of waving flags. Can I wave flags in the synagogue? What was my first thought? That's weird. That was my first thought. That's weird. I don't know. That's not how I responded, because I knew, you know what? If this is a way that helps reveal some of the glory of God, then who cares if it's weird? Let's glorify God. People want to get up and dance. People from a traditional synagogue may think that's weird, but it glorifies God, and they need to see God. They're not getting the message by us being normal. They don't get the message by us being normal. They don't even get the message by us being super Jews. They get the message by us living in the miraculous and allowing the Spirit of God to take charge. Lord God, we want to exist completely and fully in the kingdom of God. I don't want to force weirdness, and I don't want to force fake spirituality or encourage it in any way, because the first word is not go out and be spiritual. The first word is wait and then follow. And so we will wait, Lord God, for your Spirit to fall upon us in power, and we will follow the Spirit. And if you say do this, may we do it. And if you say do that, may we do it, because we need to live in the miraculous. We were saved by the miraculous death and resurrection of the Messiah. We've been anointed in a miraculous way by the very Spirit of the living God. And so shouldn't our whole existence be in the miraculous? So help us, Lord God, to live in the miraculous, to move forward in the miraculous, and to see your name glorified, that we might be your witnesses, Father God, to others, because so many need you. It's a hurting world. It's a hurting world, and we need to move forward in the miraculous that they can see you and join us. In Yeshua's name, amen. Amen.